Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. That is what Jesus Christ is praying in this high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, if you'll turn there. This morning, he prays for us that we would be safe in the world, something that all of us feel a great need for, perhaps on a daily basis. I was thinking the other day as I was on the way to a hunting stand in South Carolina, and I was musing on just what had happened at Penn State University and all of that scandal. How an icon of the college sports world, name was Joe Pa, kind of a surrogate grandpa for tens of thousands of people. And one of the most respected and most esteemed coaches in college football, a guy they called St. Jerry because of his work, charitable work with children, had somehow been exposed as fake in the wake of a scandal involving the abuse of children. And as I always do every morning as I was driving along, I was praying for my wife and for my children and my grandchildren, and I was thinking, who would want to do that to children? Who would want to harm a child or abduct a child or abuse a child? And yet there are people who do that. Oftentimes the people we least expect. And you know, this doesn't happen to me often, brothers and sisters, but I have to say that that morning, I held an overwhelming sense of the evil in the world that really came upon me. Doesn't happen often, you know. Pastors see a lot of sordid things. And every once in a while, it all kind of piles up. There's one straw that almost breaks the pastor's back, and it was that morning. And so I prayed, and I prayed for my children and my grandchildren, especially my little ones, by name, that they would be safe. And I was thinking of you, and I know that you're often, when you hear about these things, especially young parents, you're anxious over these things. And I want to do at the beginning of this sermon called Safe in the World to give you a word of encouragement. And I wanted to let you know and remind you that here at Christ Covenant Church, your children are very, very safe. Even as I speak this morning, there are in this sanctuary armed police officers, as there are on our campus, in uniform. And those police officers patrol our campus, especially where our children are while we are in worship, in order to protect our children from unauthorized people being on our campus. That is why, loved ones, it's really important that you wear this name tag. This is not just so we can call each other by name. It's so that a child can identify you or someone else if something goes amiss. We've gotten away from this. I don't put it on here because people say it's the glare, but I have it with me and I wear it when I'm not in the pulpit, because we are accountable to each other for who we are and how we behave. All of the staff at both the school and church are screened by background checks to make sure that no registered offenders or people with police records make it onto our staff, which is often the case in churches. We have something called the CARE program, Concerned Adults in a Responsible Environment. It's training that all of our volunteer, all of you go through if you're going to help keep the nursery or work with children or even with the youth. Our Covenant Day School works diligently in screening and training all of its teachers and all of its volunteers and even the parents of the school. Our administration department clearly reviews with the senior staff and with the pastors our safety, security, and reporting measures in cases like this. I'm happy to say that we take very, very seriously the protection of your little ones and your young people in our youth group. Every once in a while, there was an accusation. There's been two accusations against people in our ministry since I have been here in 2006. And both of those were immediately reported to proper officials in our civil government. They coached us on how to do an investigation, and both of those cases, the accusations proved overwhelmingly false. But we did due diligence, and we took the necessary measures to fulfill our obligation to protect your children. It is part of this covenant baptism we have. Do you, as a congregation, undertake the responsibility in assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of their children? And when we answer yes, we take upon us a great, great responsibility. Let me make this very clear. My children call me, grandchildren call me Pam-Paw, but I am no Joe-Paw. And if someone in this room listening to me today has intentions to harm our children and attempts to do so, I am going to come after you with a vengeance. That is not a threat. That is a promise. I'm not trying to be tough. I'm just trying to be safe. And if you're not safe at church or your Christian school, where in God's name would you be safe? Jesus Christ is concerned about our safety, physically, and even more so spiritually, for the real damage done to children and others because of the ways of the world is seldom physical. It's always psychological, which I interpret to be spiritual. And if we love our children enough to take care of them, how much more does our Heavenly Father love us to care for us? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. That's what John writes in his first letter. And keeping that in mind, Jesus Christ prays for us to be safe in the world. He's in this great high priestly prayer in John 17. He's praying for 9 different blessings on his church, that the church would glorify God and therefore be glorified by God, that they would be saved in eternity, that they would be faithful to the word, that they would be kept in the name, that they would be safe in the world, sanctified in the truth, united in Christ, filled with love, and sent on their mission. We've been looking through these one at a time, and now we come to petition number 5. You know, we just sang that Jesus Christ, at the end of one of these songs, that Jesus Christ prays for us until his children come home. The Bible says in Hebrews that he always lives to make intercession for us. What is Jesus Christ praying for us? There is no mystery. He's praying for us the things he prayed for in John chapter 17. And in verse 13, he says this to his heavenly Father. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus Christ, again, is very cognizant, very aware of the fact that he is leaving this world. In fact, that may be the major theme of what we call the Upper Room Discourse. This last night, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, in John chapter 13 through chapter 17, the thing that Jesus repeats again and again and again, almost like a broken record, almost like a spiritual mantra. He is going to the Father, but we are going to be left behind. In fact, he comes to the end of chapter 16 and he says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Having said that, he tells them that they will have tribulation in the world, but they should be encouraged by the fact that he has and will continue to overcome the world. Then he begins to pray and he says, Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour of his departure and the leaving of us. Jesus Christ is realistic. He does not say that we will escape all difficulty in the world, that we will never be in danger. Behold, he said, you will have tribulation in the world. We and our children will be in danger. But he has overcome the world. And now he prays that we would be safe in the world. And he reminds us in another place, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, I know that the Father always hears me when I pray, and I know that he always answers me. So if Jesus Christ prays for us to be kept safe in this world, spiritually safe in this world, then that is what God will do for us. What is that safety? What does it look like? Well, Jesus tells us in the four things he prays for us in these four verses. First, he prays for the safety of our supernatural joy. Look at verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. When he says, these things I speak in the world, he's not talking about his prayer, but about what he said in this upper room discourse, this last time together he had with them. And he reminds us time and again in that discourse that he is concerned about our joy. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Several times in this discourse, Jesus Christ prays, and his concern speaks about his concern for us, that our joy remain, that our joy be full, that our joy be fulfilled. D.A. Carson says, Jesus is praying that the disciples may be kept safe, which is equivalent to praying that they may be so preserved that they remain in the Father's love, that they remain obedient to the Father, and in hearty allegiance to God's word. That is now made clear in that Jesus' concern in this prayer is not a statistic on faithfulness, but rather that the disciples might share his joy. Jesus isn't really concerned in this prayer here about us defecting from Christ and the church. He's already prayed for that. And Pastor Lawrence took us through that last week when he said, Father, I pray that you would keep them in your name. No, his concern here is that he does not want his disciples to lose their joy. He remembers what Nehemiah said in the Old Testament. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Peter, present at this supper, listening to this prayer, would later take this idea and remind us in his first epistle that the mark of being redeemed is to have this joy inexpressible in our hearts, full of glory. That though you have not seen him, yet you know him. And though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And in so knowing and loving, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Jesus is concerned that you and I might lose our joy in the Lord. You know, folks, this seems to happen to Christians as they get older. Why is it that young people always seem to be more excited, more upbeat, more hopeful and optimistic and full of joy in their faith than older people do? You know, if you didn't know better, if you were a non-believer studying the hearts and lives of people, you would have to come to this conclusion looking at the American church, that to trust in Jesus Christ and to go deeper into him was a surefire recipe for becoming more miserable in life. That the more you knew Jesus Christ, the less joy you would have. But maybe it was better to stay kind of young and excited and even immature in your faith, because at least you were happy, which, by the way, is what many evangelicals have chosen to do, to remain immature and yet happy. Why is it that older people lose their joy? That they no longer have the excitement that they had when they were first converted? That their freshness of their faith seems to be gone? That they have no enthusiasm for the things about the church and the ministry and the kingdom of God? In fact, How come their ministries usually dry up into committee meetings and routines and budgets and facilities? What happened to the vision that degenerated into the maintaining of the status quo? May the Lord take me home before that happens. Every once in a while, an aging saint will say to me, "Pastor, I don't get excited about anything anymore." And I always think to myself, what a statement of self-condemnation. To be in Christ, to be forgiven, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's no joy or excitement or vision for the future. Why? How does that happen? Well, you know, there's an answer. And Jesus gives us the answer in these four verses 7 times. 7 times he mentions what the problem is. 7 times in 86 English words, once every 12 words, and the answer is the world. That is why we lose our joy, because we become co-opted to the world. Worldliness is what brings the loss of joy. A concern over incomes and careers and homes and retirement and healthcare and portfolios and making life comfortable in the world. You know, when I was first converted in 1976, I didn't think about these things. I just was excited about being saved and following Jesus Christ. When I asked Jane to be my wife, I didn't tell her, "Now marry me and we're going to have a great portfolio, a big house and a comfortable life." She wasn't really interested in those things. Then we went off to seminary a year later with a baby in the basket, one on the way, no money, and we really weren't worried at all. We were full of joy. It was amazing. We were so stupid. We just didn't realize that God couldn't take care of us, that he wouldn't provide for us, that we'd die penniless, that I'd be, you know, doing this organ thing on the New Orleans, and Jane would be tap dancing for coins. That's how we're going to pay for our retirement. It never entered our mind. We were young enough to believe that when Jesus said that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he would provide for everything, which he did through all those years of seminary, sometimes in almost miraculous ways. Mailbox experiences, we called them. You went to the mailbox, and there was a check from someone you didn't know that paid for the next month of life in seminary. And all through the pastorate and all these things. And yet, you know, folks, I have to confess that when I arrived here in 2006, my joy was almost gone. 30 years later, my joy was flagging because God's wonderful plan for my life just didn't materialize. I had to give up my special house in Jackson, Mississippi. Eventually, I'd sell that puppy for a loss. My portfolio lost 37% of its value in 14 months. Retirement was put off, if at all. Jane had to go back to work. And I was comfortable in Mississippi. And I got called to a place that was determined to make me uncomfortable. And so it was again in a deer stand. That's why Jane likes for me to go hunting. She says, "Honey, the only person able to get a hold of you is Jesus Christ of the forest." I went up in this deer stand, and the Lord said to me, "Now, why have you lost your joy? Have I changed, or have you?" And then he reminded me of a verse that I claimed when Jane and I were first engaged. Probably a verse that most of you have proclaimed and taken for yourself. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." So I took out my little New Testament there in the deer stand. This time I decided to read that promise in its context. Would you do that with me and turn to Jeremiah chapter 29? Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophet and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That morning in the deer stand, I repented of being a worldly-minded pastor. I determined to seek the welfare of this church and this city and our area. I deliberately rejected the false dream of the American financial freedom. I reminded myself of how God had always cared for me, provided for me, and gone not only with me, but always before me. And I determined to renew my search for a deeper walk with Jesus Christ instead of coasting on past head knowledge. You know what? Joy returned. That led to a sermon series in Daniel. I called up Chris Decker and said, Chris, I want to have lunch. I got a proposal for you. I want to see us do less mission travel overseas that's expensive and focus our youth mission efforts here at home. And Chris said, well, I've got an idea. How about Jeremiah 29? God gave him the same passage. God was already working in his life and heart as well. And that's where Seek the City came from. From our efforts to seek the welfare of the people around us, and in so doing to recover our joy. This is not just me grasping at straws. This is explicitly what James says is the problem with the church in James chapter 4. What is the cause of your quarrels and all of your struggles among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your own pleasures. You are an adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture speaks? He jealously guards the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Did you ever think that God is jealous over your spirit? That when you became a Christian and you gave your life to Jesus Christ and you said, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything as long as you are with me, that he took you seriously. Seriously. And when your heart over time went after the things of the world, he became jealous, and like a broken relationship, a fractured marriage, that is why you've lost your joy, because you grieve the Holy Spirit whom God jealously put inside you to guard you for himself. This is our greatest danger, loved ones, not those predators outside, but our own worldliness that will take our joy from us. And when that joy is gone, so is hope, so is faith, and so is love. And pretty soon, even though we're confessing Christ, we are as cynical and as driven and as mean as the people in the world without joy. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know the people who fall away from the faith? Always the people who lose their joy. That's the beginning of trouble. So Jesus prays that our joy would be full for us and that that would keep us safe in the world. He prays for a second thing in verse 17. He prays for the safety of moral courage. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus draws a line in the sand here and separates mankind, those who are in him and those who are of the world. And when the gospel pulls a person out of the world and into the kingdom of Christ, it pulls him or her into at odds with the world. We become a threat to the world because we become a witness against its joyless, worldly, false promises. And that intimidates the world. And the people of the world hate that. They never like a dissenting voice. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Paul would write of one of his disciples. There is great safety, my friends, not in the world's approval, but in the moral courage that the Spirit gives his saints. Moral courage that comes from the gospel, that enables us to move the men of the world closer to the kingdom of God rather than the world moving the church more into its sphere of influence. Remember studying physics or science in elementary or high school and reading about a guy named Archimedes? He said, give me a point outside the world for a fulcrum and I will move the world with a lever. Give me a point outside the world for a fulcrum and I can move the world with a lever. You know what? That's what Jesus Christ is saying. That lever is our moral courage. And that fulcrum by which we pry our moral courage against the world and move it our way is the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. May I paraphrase? I am not embarrassed by the gospel, for it is the fulcrum leverage to move the world closer to God. And once we forget that, we don't move the world closer to us. The world moves us closer to them. Leslie Newbegin says, if the church does not rest on a point outside the world, it has no leverage in the world. All of its tugging and straining is but a matter of disturbance within the life of the world, and therefore, it is still under the power of the evil one. The church is marked off from the world by the fact that it has received and must witness to the word of God, which is the truth, and which thereby calls into question the so-called axioms and absolutes and self-evident propositions which are the stock and trade of the world and its life. Between the church and the world, there lies a boundary line which God calls conversion. And if the church seeks a relation with the world and ignores that fault line, it falls into the power of the evil one. Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. I'm leaving you in the world. I'm leaving you in this massive tug of war. The world is trying to leverage the church with the fulcrum of popularity and the lever of moral compromise and roll the church its way. The church is trying to leverage the world with the fulcrum of the gospel and the lever of moral courage and roll it Christ's way. What bothers me most about the modern churches is not their music or their punk pastors or their disrespect for anything that is traditional or old. It is their moral cowardice, their inability and unwillingness to confront the world with the truth for the fear of losing their popularity. A pastor, a well-known pastor in our country, recently said to a friend of mine, "My greatest fear is that some magazine somewhere will write about me as a fundamentalist, and all of the young people will now leave my church." That is his greatest fear? Is that what I should fear? Or should I fear not telling you the truth? Not taking the moral courage of my own convictions, pressing down against the gospel and pushing with all my might to roll you this way towards him? We are not called to moral compromise and moral cowardice. We're not called to be cool. We are called to the gospel. And we are warned, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all, listen to this statement. It's an absolute statement. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Listen carefully. We usually stop there. Jesus doesn't. For the world is passing away, and all of its lust. But the one who does the will of God will abide forever. The world is rolling into oblivion. It is our moral calling and duty to grab hold of that world and leverage, pull it back towards that which does not pass away, the kingdom of God. And Jesus prays that we would be safe in leveraging the world rather than be leveraged by it. Thirdly, he says, he prays for the safety of divine engagement. Let me handle this very quickly. Look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We cannot withdraw into our holy huddles. That is not a safe place. And let me tell you why. The more we spend our time in our holy huddles, the more we become comfortable. And the more we become comfortable, the more we have a false sense of safety. And the more our faith, listen to me, becomes a cultural nominal faith rather than a living faith that confronts the world. When I was a young lieutenant, I learned something about combat. And the thing that surprised me most, they drilled into our heads at Fort Sam Houston, is that an army that is engaged and on the offensive is always in less danger than an army that is retreating and on the defensive. It is in retreat and in defense that the army always takes its greatest losses. It's in advancement and engagement that inflicts losses and spares its own. We are not called to be afraid of the world and to run away from it. We are not called to disengagement, but to engage the world. Jesus will pray several times in this prayer about the fact that we have been sent into the world. Moms, let me tell you something. Your children are more in spiritual danger with their nominal friends in their holy huddles than they are with those pagans out in the world who will make them take a look at their own souls and figure out for themselves whether the gospel has the power of God to save or not. We are lulled into a false sense of security when everybody around us looks like a Christian and walks like a Christian and talks like a Christian and acts like one, but they're not. That's where the danger lies. We're sleeping with the enemy. And Jesus Christ has called us to engagement, not to retreat. Lastly, he prays for the safety of spiritual fortitude. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Let me put it to you in operative terms. I have not compromised with the world, nor will they. There's more than one way to heaven. not according to Acts 4 and John 14. People can be homosexuals and go to heaven. They can fornicate all they want and be a Christian. They can leave their wife or husband a dozen times and still be saved. Not according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Abortion's not a sin. It's a private choice. It's nobody's business but your own. And since it's never going to be illegal in America, why argue about it? Not according to Psalm 139. Same-sex marriage never hurt anybody. Who cares who's married to whom? Matthew 19 does. Somewhere along the line, we need to wake up and say that once we were converted and brought to Christ, we will never be like the people of the world again, as hard as we try. We crossed that line called conversion. We received a new nature, a new kingdom, a new name, a new life. And we need spiritual fortitude when pressured and ridiculed to give in to these things just to get along. We need the spiritual fortitude and knowledge and wisdom to realize that you can never get along with evil. We couldn't do it with Adolf Hitler and Nazism. We couldn't do it with Khrushchev and communism. We're not going to do it with the Muslims and their jihad. It just can't happen. We either have the fortitude to take our stand and fight the good fight of faith, or we don't. And perhaps the greatest danger of all is the danger of spiritual surrender for the sake of détente. And Jesus said, keep them from that evil, Lord. Give them spiritual fortitude. We promise to do our best, loved ones, to protect your children while they're here at Christ Covenant Church. But better news than that, Jesus Christ promises to do his best to protect you from the world, to give you joy unspeakable and full of glory, to give you the moral courage to leverage the world with the gospel and to roll these people towards the kingdom of God into new life, to push you forward in the power of the Spirit so that you're always engaged, always in the offensive, and not retreating and vulnerable. And to call you to the fortitude and to strengthen you by the Spirit so that come what may, even if our ideas are ridiculed and it's unpopular, and if everybody leaves the church, to believe that the church will be revived again and people will come back when the world's run out of answers, when all of their activities has led to no joy and they have abused themselves to death. This is the way of history. These are the cycles of progression and decline in the church. And Jesus Christ prays, whether they're on top of the world and everybody loves the church, or in the valley where they're persecuting it, Father, keep them safe from the evil one while they are in the world. Let them be always cognizant of this. Greater is he who is in them than he who is in the world. Convince them, Father, that in the Spirit, they are safe. Let me pray. Father, the best thing you can do for us, for our protection, is to take our motto as a church and as a school and to really apply it to our lives, to make it happen, to allow our church and school to assist the Christian family by providing an education, a community, a worldview, the process of spiritual growth as disciples who will be equipped to be salt and light for God's glory and leverage the world into the kingdom of God. This is a season where we celebrate with joy Jesus Christ coming into the world because he loved the world. He does not pray for the world, Father, in this prayer because he's praying for the world indirectly, in praying for the strength and fortitude and success of his church, who is to reach the world and bring them to eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into this world. We are surrounded by fears within and foes without, as the hymn writer said. There are many things to unsettle us, to cause us to be afraid for the spiritual and psychological and moral and physical protection of us and our little ones. But Father, greater is the Spirit you've placed within us than all of the evil in the world that is under the power of the evil one to this day. We take courage. Christ has overcome that world. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Bring us this morning to conversion, to step over that line, to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Bring us to that line again that we might be renewed, we might repent of our worldliness and find again this joy inexpressible, full of glory in Jesus Christ, as you deliver us from our fears and concerns and bring us back to the strength we have, which is the joy of the Lord. And send us forth with great confidence that this day, throughout this week, and for the rest of our lives, you will be with us and for us, and we will be safe because of our great champion who's fought this good fight for us and won, who prays this wonderful prayer for us, and who now always lives seated at your right hand to make intercession for us, that we be safe in the world. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.